Now, if you happen to have any experience with fishing, you probably know that one of the key qualities of a good fisherman is patience. It may take a long time for you to catch a keeper, but any decent fisherman knows that you must also find the right bait. Now, the bait that's used for fishing is often called a lure. This is an appropriate term that reminds us that the fisherman is trying to lure that fish into a trap with something that appears very appetizing. The goal is to tempt that fish with a bait that is disguised as a fine meal, all the while hoping that that fish will make a fine meal for the fisherman. That which appears to sustain the life of that fish can actually bring harm, even death. Now, this illustration of the fish and the fisherman can remind us that we can be tempted into a trap as well. We can be led into sin. That just like that sharp hook at the end of a fishing line, our sins can bring great suffering upon us. Now, I'm sure that we can all remember some of the many occasions in which we found ourselves being led into temptation, when we gave in to such temptations and the painful and lasting consequences that resulted from carrying out such sins. The Bible is filled with stories of those who suffered greatly after giving into their temptations. We see how the curse fell upon both Adam and Eve and all mankind when they listened to the tempter and his rationale for why they were able to disobey God's command. David suffered rebuke. He suffered shame, family problems, and even the loss of a child after he gave in to that temptation of committing adultery with Bathsheba. We see Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, who lied to the apostles, who lied also to God, so as to appear more generous than they were. And God put them both to death. Now, as for me, I'm greatly ashamed of many of those temptations that I was unwilling to flee from. Some of these sins have tormented me, even long after the sin. But even worse is when we tend to cause another person to be led into sin. Like we learned last week, it would be better for us to be drowned at sea than to do such a thing. Instead of providing temptations that lead others into sin, we should instead do our part to lead people closer to the Lord. Today I'll be reading once again from Matthew 18, and you can follow along with me as I read verses 7 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is far better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man came to save the lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains, go and search for the one that went away? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than those 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, our passage for today continues with Jesus' lesson to these disciples regarding his children, his little ones, and also a warning to those who would cause them to sin. Now here we are reminded that there will be temptations in this world. We all know this to be true. Jesus even says here, it's necessary that temptations come. Now we live in a world where sin abounds, where temptations will find us wherever we are. We cannot completely avoid all temptations. And yet we can't use this as an excuse for why we happen to cave into our sinful desires. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. Even Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. But as we read in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that God is faithful to provide a way of escape for us so that we can endure our temptations. He said that God will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So instead of acting like victims, as if we're not to blame for our sins, saying, you know, the devil made me do it, or blaming your circumstances or other people for your bad behavior, we should humble ourselves, confess our sins, turn to God in repentance, and trust that He will help us to overcome these things. Okay, so what causes us to sin? Well, James says that our passions are at war within us. We hold on to wickedness in our hearts. And yet, as we see here, Jesus tells us that our body parts, our members, are often used as the instruments which lead us into sin. Jesus says here that your hand, your foot, or your eye may cause you to sin. Now, he uses some similar language on his teaching of lust back in the Sermon on the Mount. We see that our eyes can look at certain things that tempt us, or our hands touch the things that we assume will satisfy our sinful cravings, or our feet will walk toward those opportunities for sin. In 1 John 2:16, the apostle tells us about these sinful lusts that we have, these passions, these cravings, fleshly desires. He tells us to avoid the lust of the flesh, which includes those things that we use to gratify our physical and fleshly passions. Now, this can include sexual desires, but it also includes drugs, alcohol, even food. Gluttony would be considered a lust of the flesh. John also speaks about the lust of the eyes, the things that we look at with lust. The more that we are tempted by something, and the more we look at it, then the more we are tempted into sin. Like Jesus said in Matthew 5, we may tend to look at a woman or a man in lust. We can use our eyes to view pornography. We can watch filth on TV. And yet anything that we look at which tempts us to sin would be a lust of the eyes. John also mentions the pride of life, the pride in possessions. That is, we may be prideful over the things that we have as we ponder them in our hearts. Or we can be discontent, coveting the things that we don't have, seeking to acquire more of these treasures on earth. But as Jesus tells us all throughout this gospel, these are merely physical pleasures, which are fleeting. They are temporary. They will never truly satisfy us. Instead, we should be seeking after the things that bring us eternal pleasure. Okay, so what then is the remedy for these sinful temptations? Jesus tells us, remove these things that cause us to sin. Here he says that we are to cut off our hands, our feet, gouge out our eyes. So is Jesus trying to persuade his disciples to practice self-mutilation? Is that what he's saying? Now, after the service, I'm going to have the deacons ready with some power tools to help you remove some of those corrupt body parts. Okay, maybe not. You see, sometimes Jesus uses hyperbole so as to emphasize the seriousness of this teaching he brings. For instance, it's not as if Jesus will refuse us as his disciples unless we hate our family members. His point there was that we are to love him more than we love anyone else. Now, it's the same thing here. Jesus isn't going to send us to hell just because we won't remove those body parts that lead us to sin. I mean, realistically, you can still have lust in your heart if you blind yourself or if you remove your hand or your foot. So what is he telling us? He's saying that we should be willing to go to great lengths to flee from these things, to avoid those things that tempt us to sin. Now, perhaps that means that we avoid certain businesses, certain websites, or even people. We may consider shutting off the cable or the Wi-Fi if these things lead us to sin. Maybe we need to find some positive distractions so that we have less time to dwell on our sinful desires. Sin is very serious. Jesus had to suffer and die so that God's justice could be carried out for our lawlessness. He went to great lengths for us, and we should do what we can to flee from these sins. Now, Jesus' purpose in saying all this is that eternal suffering is much worse than the suffering that we will face in this world. Now, hear me out. Jesus is not downplaying the fact that he realizes that we have pain in our lives. Jesus knows we're going to suffer, and he can sympathize with us. In fact, you may be forced to amputate a limb so as to save your life. You may be diagnosed with cancer or some other debilitating disease. Many people in this world have suffered very, very greatly or even been tortured for their faith. Jesus tells us, in this world you will have trials. But in light of eternity, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, our trials are light and momentary. And they are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now hear me when I say that I guarantee you would much rather suffer, even intense suffering in this world, physical pain, than to suffer an eternity in the tortures of hell. In Mark's account of this passage, Jesus tells us that hell is a place of unquenchable fire. He says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't think any of us can imagine the pain of feeling like you're being burned, not just for a day, but day after day after day for all eternity. It's no wonder Jesus says it would be better to lose a hand or an eye. So we are to avoid these things that tempt us to sin. But again, we can't avoid all temptations. I mean, even good things can tempt us. So it goes back to the first commandment. There is to be nothing more precious to us than God. I mean, we can make an idol out of pretty much anything. And we will be constantly tempted to sin against the Creator and worship the creation. But Jesus gives us an even greater warning here. He says, woe to the one by whom temptations come. Now, we shouldn't be surprised when worldly people or those caught up in false religions provoke us to sin against God. Unbelievers may tempt us through peer pressure, but these people will be punished. Jesus says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. Unless they repent, God will punish them for eternity in hell. Even more troubling, however, is when Christians provoke one another to sin. The literal translation here is that we put up stumbling blocks. Okay, so ask yourself, have I ever been a stumbling block for another believer? Do you ever provoke others to anger by your pride, your selfishness, or by your neglect? Are you one who tends to cause division? Or are you a peacemaker? Do you point others to God, or do you promote yourself and your own desires? Okay, let's apply this to worship. Do you seek to worship God in the ways that He desires, the ways that are consistent with Scripture? Or do you, like those unfaithful Israelites, promote your golden calves before the congregation? Are we doing anything to cause these little ones to sin? Now, parents have an obligation to train up their children in the way they should go, right? And as Christians, we are to lay a foundation of godly instruction that is consistent with what we see in Deuteronomy 6, diligently teaching them God's word day after day. But here, the context that Jesus has in this passage is he's referring to these little ones of his disciples. We are to lead these other believers in ways of righteousness, lovingly pointing them to the Lord. We cannot be a stumbling block in their Christian walk. You see, God cares about his children. Jesus will not despise these little ones, and neither should we. Paul tells us in Romans 8:28 that God providentially works all things for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So God takes care of his children. Now, of course, we may undergo trials, but the Lord is still here with us. In fact, many times these trials, as Peter tells us, are used to prove the genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. So God uses different means to help us grow in our faith, to help us in our lives. He uses his word to teach us. God uses other people to love us, to encourage us, or to provide for our needs. And as Jesus points out here, God even uses his holy angels to help comfort us and to protect us. So we can take heart in knowing that God's powerful messengers will help us in our spiritual battles. Now notice here that these angels are in heaven. They are in the presence of God, always ready to do his will. Jesus doesn't say that these angels are constantly watching us, that they're watching our activities, observing all we do and coming in to rescue us whenever we're in danger. Instead, he says, they always see the face of my Father. Their eyes are on him, not on us. Now, if we're going to have a biblical understanding of God's angels, we need to know what the Bible says here. These spiritual beings are not these little fat cherubs floating on clouds, the picture we see in TV shows or in Hallmark cards, but they are mighty messengers of God. They are holy and powerful beings whose main duty is to worship God and to glorify Him. And this passage doesn't tell us that each person is assigned his own guardian angels. Jesus speaks simply of their angels. Scripture seems to allude that there are angels assigned to a specific place or a specific people group. In 2 Kings, we see one angel who protected Jerusalem by wiping out a camp of Assyrians. We see something similar at the first Passover when an angel killed the firstborn of Egypt but spared the Hebrews. And Jesus' main point here was to say that both God and his angels care for the believers, and we should love them as well. Now, these last few verses show what God's attitude is toward his children, specifically toward those who are caught in sin. Jesus uses a parable of a shepherd and his flock. Now, this parable is very similar to the one we find in Luke 15, and yet he applies it here in a different way and for a different purpose. In Luke 15, The scribes and Pharisees were grumbling that Jesus receives sinners and that he eats with them. So Jesus gave them a parable to show that God seeks the lost, that is, unbelievers. He draws them to himself just as a shepherd goes and looks for his lost sheep. And as the shepherd rejoices when he finds his sheep, Jesus tells us there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So there is great reason to celebrate when someone is born again, when someone is brought into God's family. The context here in Matthew 18, however, is regarding these little ones. This is about those who are already saved, but those who happen to be straying from the path and walking in disobedience to the Lord. Jesus says, one of them, one of God's sheep, has gone astray. Now, any decent shepherd is going to take care of his flock, and he is going to protect his sheep. If one of the sheep wanders away, he's going to go and look for it to bring it back. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd. Not only does he love his sheep, but he lays down his life for them. He says, I know my own, and my own know me. His sheep listen to his voice. So Jesus is speaking about those who belong to him. While there are others who are not part of his flock. Now this is just to say that all of Jesus' disciples, or all Christians we could say, are referred to as sheep in Jesus' flock. Now will we as Christians sin? Of course we will. Will we stray from God at times, walk in willful disobedience to him? Unfortunately, this does happen from time to time. For the Christian, however, this is only temporary. God will not abandon us. He will bring us back into the fellowship, back into communion with himself. God will not abandon us. Like a good shepherd, God will go in search of the one that went astray. He will protect his own, his children, his little ones, these who have wandered, who have given in to temptation. So how does God bring us back? Well, again, his word can be used to remind us of his ways. We read his word and it may challenge us to repent of our sins. God uses other believers who may need to correct us or rebuke us when we are caught in sin. We're going to see this in next week's passage. And Galatians 6:1 says, you who are spiritual, you who are the mature Christian, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, this is not an easy thing to do, to speak the truth in love when we see a brother or a sister in sin. But it's done so as to bring restoration. We desire holiness for that other believer. Discipline, when it's done right, is helpful for the church. Hebrews 12:10 says, God disciplines his children for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God desires that we grow in Christ's likeness, that we follow Jesus, that we walk in his ways. And we should desire this for other believers as well, that they would follow Christ, that they would live in ways that glorify him. And when we see other sheep who have come back into a right relationship with the Lord, we should rejoice. Again, we are not to lead others into temptation, but we should lead them to Christ. So we are told that the Good Shepherd will restore his sheep. He will bring us back. He will preserve us, since the believer is eternally secure. As Jesus says in John 10:29, my Father who has given them, his sheep, to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And again, Paul says in Romans 8, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's sheep will not be rejected from his flock. We cannot lose our salvation. Now, we may fall out of close fellowship with God. We can find ourselves under his discipline, but the true believer will never fall away completely. If we build our house on the rock, which is Christ, we will stand firm in the end. And this is why Jesus can say here, "It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish." John 3:16, "Whoever believes in him shall not perish." Jesus doesn't say that those who believe may stop believing, so we don't know for sure if we're going to be saved or if we're going to perish. But the Christian can have the assurance that we are eternally safe in God's all-powerful and sovereign hands. Our hope is in him. In Christ, we are eternally secure. He will hold me fast. Now, friends, Matthew 18 reminds us that there will be temptations to sin in this world. So how do we handle these temptations? And what is to be our attitude toward these little ones, to these Christian brothers and sisters? What can we do when we find ourselves giving into sin over and over again? Well, we need to take drastic measures to flee from these things that tempt us to sin. Do you think that it's just no big deal to give in to your sin? Like, well, God's forgiven me of these sins, so it really doesn't matter if I do this every now and then. But we can't pervert God's grace. We shouldn't use our Christian liberty as a license to sin. Christ died for these things. That's how serious our sins are, how much they offend a holy God. It took the sacrificial life and death of the perfect Son of God to atone for our sins, to cleanse us of these things. So we need to show respect to the Lord. Don't just treat your sins as if they're no big deal. Second, let's make sure that we're not leading others into sin. Don't be a stumbling block. God loves his sheep, and so should we. But as John points out, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. We need to be reminded of the two greatest commandments here. Love God supremely, love your neighbor as yourself. We're not to cause division in the church, but instead do what we can to promote unity in the body of Christ. Hebrews 10:24, spur one another on to love and good works. And in all things, we are to lead others to Christ. Now, this may include pointing out their sins, but again, we do this in a spirit of gentleness, speaking the truth in love. When we do these things, we glorify God, not ourselves. He is worthy. So let's not be drawn toward those things that tempt us into sin. Instead, we need to follow Christ and walk in his ways. Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful that you go looking for your sheep when we go astray. Lord, we all do that from time to time. We give in to sins that we know offend you. God, help us not to be flippant about these things, but to recognize that Christ died for such sins. How could we think it's no big deal to get caught up in these things that tempt us? Even worse, how could we lead others into sin, bringing guilt upon them? God forbid. Lord, I pray that you will help us, your sheep, that we would walk with you, that we would learn from your ways, that we would do these things necessary to avoid the sins, these temptations in our lives. God, and we do pray for hearts to be open to others, that we would show love to those around us and care greatly for your people, knowing that we are to lead them to you, not into ways of sin. So God, help us today. Encourage us that we would see a glorious picture of you, our Savior, and that we would walk closer and closer to you, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Amen.